morning.
Top of the morning to you. Or is it the bottom of the morning? I think it's the bottom. Glad to be with you this morning and glad to be finishing off Philippians. I'm sure that you've been probably involved with Philippians for many, many months now. So it's an honor to be here at the very end. We're going to be reading Philippians chapter 4. Verses 14, and I'll just finish up with 14 to verse 20, Philippians chapter 4. Of course, Philippians' theme is one of joy, rejoicing, like about 12 times. And I think of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi with stripes on their back, wounded. And what were they doing? Praying and singing. And so even in the deprivation and the pain of a Philippian jail, they were singing and rejoicing. And others were listening, and a jailer and his family came to faith that day. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, or share my tribulation is the literal. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So today I'd like to do our little exposition on giving with three different themes. The first one is the prophetic significance of giving. You might say, well, what is that about? The prophetic significance of giving. And I'm going to be using a lot of quotations coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And the reason being in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul is developing the theme of giving. He devotes two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians on giving, and he is going to make a collection for the poor saints in Judea. And the church in Macedonia, that would be the Philippian church, Thessalonica, Berea, and other churches in that district, and they're putting together a financial package for the poor saints in Judea. But the context of giving actually is prophecy, and we'll be looking at this. First of all, I think last year this church was going through the theme of Revelation. And at the end of Revelation, the angel that was giving the revelation to John, who was communicating it to us in the book of Revelation, when John fell down at the feet of the angel says, worship God alone. And he talks about prophecy and John and his brothers, the prophets. And he says this, and this is really the key for prophecy. What is prophecy all about? He says, the testimony to Jesus, or the testimony about Jesus, is the essence, or the spirit, of prophecy. The testimony to Jesus Christ is the spirit, or the essence, of prophecy. That's the grid, or the lens, through which we must pass every prophecy in Scripture, is a lens that focuses on something about the exposition of Christ. Something about the development of the character, the work, the beauty, the magnificence of Jesus Christ. So whenever you come along a prophecy, always pass it through the grid, as the angel instructs John. The testimony to Jesus is the essence of prophecy. Well, giving is actually in the womb of prophecy. Listen to this. As is Agabus, and this is Acts chapter 11, 27 to 29. This is when the prophets came down. They came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined everyone according to their ability to send relief to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And so what happened here is the prophet Agabus comes down to Antioch. He actually goes north from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he, through the Spirit, he gives a prophecy. And the prophecy is this, there's going to be a famine, particularly severe in Judea, but it was worldwide, but particularly severe in Judea. And so we're going to ask the question, let's pass this prophecy. It's not just a weather forecast. Joseph had a weather forecast, or the Pharaoh had a dream and Joseph interpreted the weather forecast, a 14-year weather forecast. But in this particular case, Agabus makes a prophecy. How does this prophecy in some way reveal and give testimony to Jesus Christ? And this is it. The prophecy reveals Jesus Christ that there's going to be an unequal or an uneven playing field. One area is going to be particularly severe with famine conditions, and they're going to have physical needs. This area is going to be, relatively speaking, in more plenty. And what they're going to do is those with plenty are going to bring a package, an aid package of some kind, to the saints in Judea. And what they're illustrating here is the reality of Jesus Christ is a plurality of nations, Jews and Gentiles, tribes and families around the world, unified in love. And that is the exposition of Christ's mystical body, the church. It's people of God, wherever they are, Jew and Gentile alike, unified with a common love. And that's the exposition of Christ. As you go through, let me give you a quotation of Jesus in John chapter 4. As Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." This is John chapter 4, 14 and 16. "I have other sheep," he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." What's Jesus doing? He's going to unify the Jewish world of believers with the Gentile world of believers, and he's going to do that with a gift. We find through the famine conditions, it's going to elicit a response to show, to explicate, to demonstrate practically the unity of the body of Christ. Christ is being glorified. The prophecy is not just a weather prediction. It's an opportunity to disclose some feature of Jesus Christ and his people. Paul already at the road to Damascus, going to persecute the Christians, realized that Jesus was revealed to him, and that Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There was an organic or living unity between Jesus and his people. To persecute the people of God was to persecute Jesus. There was a connection, a living unity. And Paul then devoted his life to show that unity. Christ is revealed not only to him objectively, but Christ is revealed in him. Because in the end, God is going to make us, as believers, if you're a Christian, he's going to make us full participants in the character of Christ. He's going to form Christ in us, not just show Christ to us, but to form Christ in us. And so we see this with Paul. We see this with the church, the Macedonian churches, showing their unity of the body of Christ by giving them a gift. So gift is actually a fulfilling of the significance of prophecy in disclosing the unity of Christ. Even in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, a most unlikely person, a high priest, an ungodly man, and yet just like how God could use Balaam, listen to his prediction. He says, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people." This is John 11, 50 to 52. "It's better for one man to die for the nation than that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest this year, he prophesied. Interesting. Here's Caiaphas, a persecutor of the Christians. And he's actually, God's putting words into his mind and in his mouth, and he prophesies that Jesus would die for the nation. And then John puts his little explanatory note. "And not only for the nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered across the earth or abroad the earth." And Jesus' finally prayer in John chapter 17, 23, which is really the essence of the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus is praying in John chapter 17 that the believers might become perfectly one, Jews and Gentiles, two different flocks integrated into one flock, one shepherd, "that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So the unity of God's people validates before the unbelieving world the mission and the scope of Christ's mission to unify all the people of God. This is the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations being integrated into one, blessed. And so think of giving as part of the fulfillment of the exposition of Jesus, as the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So prophecy is fulfilled as we give, as we're giving individuals. And I like to think of giving not just in terms of giving monetarily. Maybe some people that are in such a financial condition they can't give. You can give a smile. You can give, offer friendship. If you're at school, you can offer a friendship to somebody who's alone. You can look at that child, that unusual child, that child that's not integrating in the classroom. You can show friendship. That's giving itself. And so I want to think giving in the largest sense. So the uneven playing field. So the uneven playing field is God created the different playing field. Financially wealthy, financially conditions of need, to illustrate the unity and the love of the unity of the body of Christ. It goes that way with gift as well. It goes that way in every which way. God has created an uneven playing field. I think of the students in my classroom. Say that I'm not very gifted in languages. I'm just a C++ language person. I love languages. I like toying with languages, but I'm very average. But say that I'm strong in science or mathematics. That's kind of my area. And say somebody, you're in need. A student's in need. The person who's good in languages can help this person who's poor in languages. The person who's strong in maybe the sciences or the mathematics can help somebody who's poor in that. And what you're doing is creating fellowship. One student with another, helping each other in areas of expertise. The uneven playing field creates fellowship, friendship, and can illustrate, in the Christian context, the unity of the body of Christ. I actually had one student at school. She's actually grown up now. She's a young woman, and she comes from a background. And the school that I taught at was a four-square background. Four-square is a charismatic church, and they often emphasize divine healings, which can and do happen. But she came with a question to me last year. She said, Mr. R, that was kind of my name, Mr. Robinson, Mr. R, why is it that God doesn't always heal? He does sometimes heal, we know that, and he can, and he does. But he doesn't always heal. Why is that? And of course, sometimes people, when they're looking for healing and they don't get it, they might feel that there's something inadequate in their faith, there's something in me, and God isn't listening to me because of some deficiency or defect, and he's not healing. And think about it this way. If everybody was instantaneously healed, there'd be no objects for mercy for the people that have the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy needs an object. It needs a person to show mercy. And if you always have healing, if you always have people instantaneously being healed, you'll never have anyone as an object of mercy for those who are equipped with mercy. And so there's unevenness in the gift, in the body of Christ, and in the opportunities to create fellowship, to create unity, to create basically an exposition of the person of Christ who brings people together. That's the first part, the prophetic significance of giving. Number two is the participation in the life of God. Because giving, a giving ministry, a selfless lifestyle, is really jumping into the living waters and illustrating the very character of God-likeness, because God is a God who gives. Listen to these verses. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul highlights this verse. Actually, one of the songs we were singing highlights that. This is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be enriched. Philippians chapter 2 also develops that idea that Jesus relinquished the privileges and status of being in the form of God, and he became the form of a bondservant, and he suffered death. For what purpose? He became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be enriched through salvation. And so Jesus is the epitome of givingness. And when we give and practice a selfless lifestyle, we are jumping into the living waters of what it is like to be God-like, godliness or God-likeness. Think of the Father, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, verses 44, 48. But I say to you, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you should be sons of your Father. In other words, sonship is illustrative of the nature of the Father. Like father, like son. Like mother, like daughter. Like father, like son, we show our sonship by showing the moral characteristics of God. And how does God view the world of enemies and hostility? He says that you may be sons of your Father if you love your enemies. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there we have the moral replication of the character of God, God-likeness, by being like God and showing generosity. The world is rotating on its axis. In fact, it happens so regularly, people think it actually happens on its own. It doesn't. Actually, in Job, when God is talking to his servant Job, he says he commands the morning. Every time that sun cracks over the horizon, God commanded it. It's so regular, God's consistency in the rotation of the earth, which he performs to give the sunshine, and the rain clouds are so quite regular on the West Coast, are so faithful in depositing that rain on the farmer and giving bumper crops year after year after year. They think it's so normal. It just happens atmospherically, regularly because of whatever, the principles in science and nature. But it's actually God commanding. God commands the rain clouds. He commands the sun to shine. And all the processes of photosynthesis and all the bumper crops that people produce, it's all a gift of God. God is generous, and givingness is showing the character of God. Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, that's a part of Asia Minor, today it would be Turkey, he says, the living God has not left himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness, filling your lives with food and gladness. How does he do that? Agricultural plenty, good foods, festivals, Thanksgiving meals. Even the pagan festivals took the good food. It was a gift from God. And Paul is identifying that really every good gift, this is James chapter 2, every good gift is from your Father of lights in heaven, and who shows perfect consistency. There's no shadow of turning. That's James chapter 2, verse 16. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. It's the consistency. In fact, it's so consistent, people think that it just happens for no reason at all. But it's actually the Father consistently giving goodness. God is generous. And so when we live a life of like the Macedonians, the life of giving themselves, giving once and again. And when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that was about 4 or 5 years before, the Macedonian church was begging Paul for permission, for the opportunity to give to the poor saints in Judea. Anyways, that's the second point. The first point is giving is in the context of prophecy of illustrating the love of Christ, the characteristics of Christ in uniting his people as one people, Jew and Gentile. People normally wouldn't get along together. They're found together, helping each other. There's the Irish with the English. There's the Pakistani with the Indian. There is the French with the Englishman. There is the, and we can go on and on. He integrates all people together with a mutual kindness and love, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of past grievances from nation to nation. That is the miracle. That is the exposition of the character of Christ in his people, working and developing Christ in you, the hope of glory. The third thing I'd like to deal with today is the characteristics of God-inspired giving. What does God-inspired giving look like? What is the life of God-likeness? What does that look like? We've already looked at it a little bit. First of all, number one, it's impartial. It's indiscriminate. It's unconditional. Paul actually uses the language of Psalm 112. He or she that scatters abroad. It's the idea of a person sowing seed. And when they sow seed, like in Matthew chapter 13, you're sowing it on the hard pan soil, the weed-infested soil, the rocky soil, the good soil. You're just indiscriminate. Scattering seed. Giving, not expecting a return. You often give, and you don't get the return. So you're not doing it kind of monetary. If I give $1, God will give $2. It's just scattering. It's distributing freely. So it's impartial, just like the Father impartially sends the rain and the sunshine on the bumper crop to produce the bumper crop for the farmer and Alberta to Manitoba, just producing, they may never say thank you. They might be unjust and ungodly and thankless, totally living for themselves. Never say thank you once, but God keeps the earth rotating, keeps sending, blessing them with the rain and the fertility, the agricultural plenty. He does it indiscriminately. It's unconditional. So one characteristic is just it's spontaneous. It's cheerful giving. Whether you have a return or not, it's spontaneous and indiscriminate. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-4. We want you to know, brothers, well, this is actually number two. It's consistent. Giving is consistent. It's not a one-off or a one-shot deal. There's a consistency to the giving. Just like there's a consistency to the rotation of the earth with the sunshine and the rain, it just goes on and on and on. Paul actually talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. You gave to me once and again. And 5 years ago, you begged for permission to share in the ability to send money to the Judeans, the Jewish people. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches in Macedonia. That would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. I want you to know about the grace given to the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, they were a persecuted people, and in the affliction of their poverty, they've overflowed. So they were a poor people. They've overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their ability, and I can say beyond their ability, begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints in Judea. Paul didn't even want to ask them for anything. They said, Paul, please, we want this opportunity. And even in their poverty, in these conditions of want and affliction, they gave beyond. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the poor in Judea. And that's one thing about giving. It's not waiting for fair weather giving. Now listen to the example. Here's Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. I was searching for this. I had to break out a concordance to find this verse. I thought it was in the Proverbs, but it's actually in Ecclesiastes. He who observes the wind will never sow, and he who regards the clouds will never reap. There's a person looking at the wind. It's not the right time to sow the seed. It looks like the storm clouds are moving in. And you'll never get sowing. And if you don't get sowing, you won't get any reaping if you're always observing. If you're always waiting for a favorable time to give, you'll never find it. The mortgage will always be crying out. The car payments or whatever, their tuition fees. You'll say, no, it's not right. You'll be looking at the clouds. You'll be looking at whatever, the conditions around you, and you'll say, it's not the right time. You'll never give. You never give. Listen to what Paul says in quoting Psalm 112. I'm going to read a section of Psalm 112. If you want a psalm that deals with generosity and giving of the godly man and woman who fears God, you'll find it in Psalm 112. Let me read a part of it. Blessed is the man or the woman who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man or a woman who deals generously and lends. For the righteous will never be moved. She will be remembered forever. Permanent legacy. They're not afraid of bad news. Did you hear about the economy? We've tanked. Hear about the interest rates? They're going high. They're not afraid of bad news. Their heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Their heart is steady. They will not be afraid. He has distributed freely. He will give to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. You're never waiting for fair weather giving. You give regardless. And here's this righteous man or woman. They fear the Lord, not afraid of bad news, not afraid of downturns in the economy, not afraid of maybe they've lost their job. They still say their heart is firm, trusting in God. I'm still going to be that generous person. However that generosity looks, that's the beauty. You know, George Mueller was a man, a German, who was he migrated to England. A lot of people know the story of George Mueller. He and his wife and those that were with him, had a tremendous ministry to the street kids in the 19th century England. And in the end, over 60 years of laboring, they actually cared for somewhere between, depends how you count numbers, somewhere between 60,000 and 100,000 orphans. They never asked money from anyone at any time. When they built their first big house on Ashley Down, it was a very large house for orphans. They ended up building five of them. When they built that first house, never asking anyone for money, but letting people know what they were doing. They weren't secretive or private about it. Let people know what they were doing. And if people moved them to give, they actually started the first house when there was hyperinflation, runaway inflation, and the economy was tanking in England. And big businesses were closing up. Railways. It was the worst possible time to build. But George Mueller, his heart was steady. He and his wife together. They were firm. They didn't take bad economic news as a signal, stop giving. That's when they started building. And so that's the characteristic of Christian giving. The unselfish lifestyle is you're not a fair-weather giver. When the storm clouds come in, you're not looking. This is not the time to give. They keep giving, like George Mueller and his wife. And again, in Philippians 4, verse 16, when Paul was in Thessalonica, you Philippians sent for my help once and again. And remember, Philippi was, when Paul talked about the Philippians, the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, they were in affliction and poverty, and they still gave. So giving is impartial, unconditional, indiscriminate. It's the sowing. It's consistent. Whether there's summer drought or winter freeze-up, you give. That's the second thing, the characteristic. A third thing is the eternal value. Again, think of Psalm 112. The righteous person who is gracious, merciful, and compassionate, he says their righteousness endures forever. And he or she will be remembered forever. He or she has distributed freely, scattered to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. In other words, the reward for that kind of lifestyle is an eternal reward. And your name will go on and on and on. You think of people today that get inducted in some kind of hall of fame, whatever they are, typically heroes of athleticism. And they're in the hall of fame. And after about a generation, people forget who they are. You know, as a teacher for 25 years, I often listen to kids talking about people that they were interested in. It could be an actor, an actress, a singer, an athlete, whatever. And I would say, who are they? I didn't know their names. And they would laugh at me because I was kind of out of sync with the pop culture. And I would mention people from the 1950s or 1960s or 1970s. They wouldn't know who they are. These were athletes. Don't you know about the Mihaljevic boys? You know, Frank Mihaljevic and Peter Mihaljevic? Who are they? You know, it sounds like a tag team for wrestling. Well, they were hockey players. Their name is gone. And you go on with people, and the names fade very quickly from one generation to the next. Even though the Wayne Gretzky, as famous as he was and as skilled as he was, kids today, Wayne, oh yeah, I think he was the owner of the, you know, some hockey club. And names fade, but the man or woman of God, who is one who practices compassion and mercy and generosity, what does the psalm say? Their name endures forever. Your character is being shaped for eternity. And the reward goes on and on. Eternal value. Number four, so we have the characteristics of the God-inspired, Spirit-inspired giving is it's impartial, it's indiscriminate, it's unconditional. It is consistent, regardless of conditions in the economy. It just gives. It has eternal value, number four, and this is the beautiful thing, it has an increased flow rate. Now, I'm thinking principally of the imagery used in the Bible of the waters, the river of the water of life. It's a very powerful image. You find it all through Scripture. Jesus says, "Who's ever thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your inward soul will flow rivers of living water." Guess what happens to the believer when they drink of the waters of life, receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord? Not only are they satiated and get the full irrigation of the beauty of Christ's life applied to them, forgiven, sanctified, justified, equipped, They then themselves become an aqueduct through which the living waters flow to others. That's a beautiful thing. When Jesus invites you to come and to be satiated, to drink deeply of the rivers of salvation, you get filled and you become an aqueduct that fills others. The measurement of true greatness actually is this. The measurement of true greatness is your capacity to bless others. That's the measurement of greatness. In Genesis 12, verse 2, this is the Lord God speaking to Abraham. He says, I will make your name great, and I'll make you a great nation, and I will make your name great that you will be a blessing. Notice that. The greatness of Abraham and his name was his greatness and his capacity to be a blessing to others. That's the measurement of greatness. It's not personal greatness, it's your capacity to bless others. I will make you your name great, so you will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth are blessed. That's the measurement of greatness. So the believer, and this is true of the giving lifestyle, the unselfish lifestyle, is not only are you replenished and irrigated and blessed and fruitful, you become a blessing for others. One thing about Ezekiel 47, you have this image, this vision in the temple of God. And Ezekiel sees a water course percolating from under the throne of God. And he measures it out 1,000 cubits. That's 450 meters. It gets deeper and deeper. Without any tributaries entering into that river system, it gets deeper and deeper. It goes at 1,000 cubits, and it's ankle deep. Another 1,000 cubits, 450 meters, and it's up to his knees. Another 450 meters, it's up to his waist. 450 meters, 1.8 kilometers, a little over a mile. It's a swimmable river. One thing about the nature of God's river system of the Spirit that flows through his children, it gets deeper and wider as life goes on. And this is the characteristic of giving. And Paul actually has this when he's dealing with 2 Corinthians, speaking of the Macedonia churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Achaia, as they give. He says, God will bless you. Paul actually says this at the end of Philippians. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read an equivalent verse in 2 Corinthians where we see this riches and glory in Christ Jesus. When God opens up the storehouse to the Philippians, to the Macedonians, to the people of God, who live a life of unselfishness, they will themselves be an object of blessing. And the blessing will expand like the river course. Listen to this. I'll read actually the whole section. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make, now listen to the absolutes here. God is able to make all grace abound to you. So having all sufficiency or contentment in all things at all times, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, then he quotes Psalm 112. He has distributed freely, he's scattered freely, he's given to the poor, your righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply, now here's our word of multiplication, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. There's the river course. It's getting deeper and wider. If you give your life, like the life of the Macedonians, the life of the Philippians, the life of givingness, the life of unselfishness, offering friendship where it's not found, offering a smile and kindness, offering monetary aid, whatever. God will multiply your seed for sowing, increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. There's the riches and glory. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce the thanksgiving to God. As the Judeans receive the gift, they'll thank God. You'll unify the body of Christ. You will illustrate the body of Christ. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints in Judea, but is also overflowing in many thanks to God. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, that's Jesus Christ. And so we see that the water course gets deeper and wider as you give that life. It actually, you get enriched and you give more. You become more of a water course. Jesus says, come unto me and drink, and out of your inmost being will flow rivers. It's plural. I think of the Amazonian basin, the river system. You will become an Amazonian basin. Rivers of living water. He's drawing upon the imagery of the Garden of Eden, when the water course in the Garden of Eden percolated up, broke into four water courses, north, south, east, and west. In other words, the blessing of God is expansive. It grows, it deepens, it widens. This is the character of Christ's kingdom. It grows. Even Isaiah says, the increase of his kingdom and of his peace never ends. Now, he doesn't say his kingdom never ends. That's true. God's kingdom is eternal. But you know what he says? The increase of his kingdom and his peace and the government never ends. In other words, the picture in Scripture of God's kingdom is it continues to expand. It gets bigger and deeper and wider. This is the character of God. He's an artesian well that bubbles up. And as we get into, plunge into the waters of life and become those kinds of people, it just gets deeper and bigger and better. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians. Because I always was bothered by this statement. Here's the statement. Why does Paul keep nagging the saints to love more and more? Listen to this. Philippians 1:9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, another Macedonian church. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed is what you're doing. To all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, do it more and more. Why is he always using the more and more language to the Macedonian saints? It's because of this. The life of the believer, when you get into the flow of the Spirit, it gets deeper and wider and you love more and more. It just, that's the character of the life of God in the people of God, is you have this expansion. God will multiply. God will increase according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus, if you'll take the plunge. And of course, number five, it's a fragrant aroma to God. It's like a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was a whole burnt offering or the peace offering. God smelt it. It was a sacrifice that was an aroma. God is pleased by that kind of lifestyle. It's like in the Jewish days, the sacrificial system. So the giving lifestyle. It's a pleasing, fragrant aroma to God. And number six, this is our last one, it's contagious. When you give, others pick up that good virus of givingness. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. In 2 Corinthians 9, 2, he's talking to the Christians in Achaia, and he says, do you realize that you people in Corinth were ready a year ago to give? Now bring that giving to completion. And he says this, your zeal has stirred up most of those in Macedonia. In other words, the givingness of the church in Achaia, being ready to give to the poor saints in Judea a whole year before, has stirred up the saints. It's contagious. Just like in Philippians 1, verse 14, when Paul was in prison, set for the defense of the gospel, many people, Christians in the community in Rome, were emboldened. And Paul says, most of the brothers are much more bold. Bravery is contagious. Givingness is contagious. And so the life of God is contagious to others. It actually stimulates the whole body of Christ to get on board and enjoy the blessings. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, three times Paul, when he's describing the gift to the poor saints, he describes it as this, an act of grace, an act of grace, an act of grace. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be enriched. So this act of grace, so something as plain as giving or helping, sharing a smile, building a bridge for friendship, is an act of grace. Last thing, we'll close with this last couple minutes, is this. This is called the ultimate eye test, an eye examination. I was remembering, I was just reading a war story of somebody that memorized the eye chart so he could pass and become a bomber pilot. He just memorized all. He didn't actually, couldn't see it. But I don't know how many targets he hit actually, but maybe that was good if you're on the enemy. But this is the ultimate eye test. Jesus gave an eye test. And this has to do with giving. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, people are worried about the economy. And the Lord says, the birds, they don't build barns. God takes care of them. The flowers, the beautiful flowers, the lilies, are here one day, gone the next. And they're robed, and they're more beautiful than the robes of Solomon the king. So don't worry about these things. Just practice the lifestyle of be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the eye test. The eye is the lamp of the body. And this is Matthew 5, 22, 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. Here's our eye test. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light is in you is darkness, how deep is the darkness? Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's giving an eye test, and he's borrowing, almost certainly he's borrowing from Proverbs 22 and 23. There's an idiom in the Hebrew language that deals with the eye, and Jesus is borrowing from that idiom. Listen to the idiom. Proverbs 22, 9. Whoever has a good eye will be blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. A good-eyed person is a person who's using their eyes looking for opportunities to give. And then Proverbs 23. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. What does actually the Hebrew say? Do not eat the bread of a man with a bad eye. Do not desire their delicacies, for he'll be like one who's inwardly calculating. Now, when Mary was anointing Jesus, Judas was counting the drops of that spikenard. Every drop was worth $100. 100, 200, 300, 400, 500. Judas is counting the drops. He's calculating. And so the man with a bad eye is calculating. Eat and drink, they say, their heart is not with you. You'll vomit up the morsels you've eaten, and you've wasted your compliments for nothing. So Jesus says, this is the eye of the examination, as we ask ourselves in the presence of God. Do we have good eyes? Are our eyes being used to look for opportunities to give? Or are our eyes used as bad eyes for opportunities to get? Are we greedy, avarice, covetousness, lust, craving, malcontent, discontent? Are we eyes used for opportunities to give? If we are, Jesus says, if we have good eyes, our whole body is full of light. If we had bad eyes, greed, we're full of deep darkness. May God preserve us from that, and may we be a culture of people of giving. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the culture of giving in the churches of Macedonia, and we thank you for the blessing and the opportunity and the privilege to give, for that's what you do, indiscriminately, unconditionally. You love the whole wide world, even though very few in the world seem to say thank you. But we thank you that you just give and you just keep on giving, the bubbling up of the waters, the rivers of the water of life as they deepen and deepen. Help us to plunge in, to jump into the deep end, and to be carried into that culture of the givingness of the people of God, as it's reflected perfectly in the giving of Jesus Christ. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be enriched. So we thank you and bless you for your kindness. In the Lord's name, amen.